Please turn in your copies of God's Word to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, the first chapter. We are going to read this morning the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Will you pray with me before we read? Our gracious God, we are thankful that you have given to us your inerrant word, altogether true, trustworthy, because it comes from your own trustworthy character, breathed out by the Holy Spirit's divine inspiration. And we ask that you will grant that as we read this text, that we may see something of the wonder of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And we pray your blessing upon the entire time that we will be in this book of Hebrews or any time that your word is preached. And we ask that the Holy Spirit may open our hearts to receive Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel, to come to him, to trust him, to believe him, to rely upon him. May Christ be all and in all. And may you, Father, in whatever way it so pleases you, bless your word to our hearts, lives, and consciences to help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus and to live consistently for his name. And may those who know him not hear this gospel way down deep within their hearts and respond by faith to Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords and King of kings, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, we are reading the first three verses. This is the word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We are starting this morning a series on the book of Hebrews. And this is a book that you can't snooze and learn. You can't snooze and worship and get through the book of Hebrews. You can't snooze and worship and get through any of the books that we deal with. But this book in particular, it's really strong meat. And it calls upon you to put effort into it. It reminds me of how Vicki and I were taking our son back to school, one of these many trips that we've had to make to Savannah. And we were going to worship with him in St. John's Church on a particular Sunday morning, a peculiarly reverent church in which there are very rich worship services, and when people enter the sanctuary, everything is quiet. People prepare their minds and their hearts for worship. And on this particular Sunday, as we were in the vestibule about to enter into the sanctuary, there was a mother speaking to her little boy, and she was quieting her son down and saying to her little boy, "We're about to go into the sanctuary, and you need to be quiet. Do you know why you need to be quiet?" And he looked up at her, and in all seriousness, he said, "Because they were asleep in there?" You can't sleep through the book of Hebrews. I want to encourage you to take this book in your hand, read it day after day, week after week, read the text before you come the next Sunday, prepare your mind, prepare your heart, be prepared to study the book of Hebrews. It requires effort. It's sad that there is such widespread ignorance of this book. No book sets forth, as this one does, the present priestly work of Christ for sinners, what he is doing for us in the heaven of heavens. We don't know who the author of this book was. We don't know precisely who the recipients of this book were. We do know that they were Jews who believed in Jesus Christ. They were persecuted. The book mentions actually that some of them have had their property confiscated. They were exhausted and they were tempted to turn back to Judaism, to Old Testament Judaism. And the author of this book says, "No, don't do that. Don't you understand? Jesus Christ is superior in every way to the Old Testament revelation as its ultimate fulfiller. Now, the theme, of course, of the book of Hebrews, quite simply, is that Christ is superior, or that Christ is better. His sacrifice is a better sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifice. The new covenant is a better covenant than the old covenant was. In every way, Christ is superior, Christ is better. But to draw a bead on really what the book is all about, I think it's helpful that we look at two passages. So keep your finger in chapter 1, but go to chapter 13, the very end of the book. And we read in verse 22 of chapter 13. The author saying, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." So the writer is saying, everything that I've written in these 13 chapters is to be viewed by you as one massive exhortation. Now go to chapter 8, chapter 8 of Hebrews, the first verse. Chapter 8, verse 1. There the writer says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." So if you take the definition of what the book is about from chapter 13, 22 with chapter 8, verse 1, we learn that Hebrews is an exhortation in which the heavenly, high priestly work of Christ is the main point. And so everywhere through this book, the heavenly high priestly work of Christ, exhorting us to faithfulness, calling us to perseverance, is the theme of the book. Do you need strengthening? Do you need your faith strengthened? Do you find that you're fatigued? Do you find that you're worn out? Are there times in your Christian life in which you want to turn back? This book is written with you in mind. And in these first three verses, the author begins with the grandeur of Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we want to look at the glory of Christ in these first three verses. Again, we could preach an entire series on the first three verses, but we're going to look at it this morning in one sermon. First of all, the writer tells us that Jesus is more glorious than the Old Testament prophets. Look at verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." He clearly says that God is the author of Old Testament revelation. God spoke to our fathers from Genesis to Malachi. Verbal revelation. God spoke by means of the prophets. The Old Testament is God's inspired word. It's not that the New Testament is somehow more inspired than the Old. It's one word. The Old Testament is God's inspired word. And at many times and in many ways, in the unfolding drama of redemption, through dreams and visions and voices and angels and divine promptings and miracles, God spoke to His people through the prophets. Do we see a variety in nature, and yet nature is one? When we come to the Scripture, we see a variety in Scripture, and yet Scripture is one. There is Psalm, there is Proverb, there is Old Testament, there is New Testament, but through it all, there is this magnificent unity because there is one great theme, and the great theme that binds all of the Word of God together is the glory of the Son of God. That's true whether one is reading Genesis or whether one is reading Revelation. And so in the Old Testament, God through various means spoke to us, to His people, to our fathers, through the prophets. But now He speaks to you, and He speaks to you through His Son, through the glorious Son of God. Even Jesus was preaching through the Old Testament prophets, providing continuity with the Old. But here we see there is a completeness of the gospel, the fulfillment of the Old. He has now given us a complete revelation of His will in the Son of God. Those of us who occupy, as the writer says, the last days, the time between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, those of us who occupy the last days, we have the Son. The prophet spoke the Word, but now we have the Word made flesh. What a privileged people you are. Do you even realize it? You understand more of the gospel through the completed revelation that God has given to us through His Son. You understand more of the gospel than Abraham did. You more understand something of the nature of God and who He is and what He has done for sinners than Moses did, than David did. You are a privileged and wonderful people. He has spoken with finality through His Son. Do you hear Him? Do you listen for Him? Where do you hear the Son of God speak? You hear the Son of God speak in and through this Word that He has given to us as the Son of God has brought to completion the revelation of Himself to man in His wonderful Word. Do you hear Him? Martin Luther says, if the word of the prophets is accepted, how much more ought we to seize the gospel of Christ, since it is not a prophet speaking to us, but the Lord of the prophets, not a servant, but a son, not an angel, but God. And further, it is not our forefathers He is addressing, but us. Christ exceeds the incompleteness of what has gone before, and what you must keep in mind when you read the Bible is that no matter what book you're in, it's about Christ, and it is not only about a revelation then and there, but God the Son speaking to you, His people, here and now. He is more glorious than the prophets. The second thing we see about the glory of Jesus Christ is that He is glorious as the Son of God. Read on with me in verse 2. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, the Son of God, possessing the divine nature, one with the Father, equal with God, the second person of the Trinity. And about the Son, He says these things. First, He is the appointed heir. Verse 2. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. That means that He is the possessor. That means that He is the proprietor of all things, the universe. Material, spiritual, animate, inanimate, all things are His. All things are under His sovereign management. As Paul says in Colossians 1, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is the divine proprietor. He is the appointed heir. He is the one, the Son of God, who became incarnate, who was humbled for our sakes, but now in His exaltation is the proprietor of the universe. He is the one in whose mediatorial hands all authority in heaven and on earth has been placed. He is the appointed heir. But the text tells us also of the Son that He is the Creator. Verse 2. Whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. The Son of God is the Creator of all things. No mere creature could receive the dominion of the universe, even as mediator. Only a man who himself is God, God who became man, could so hold that authority. And this is the authority that He holds as one who is mediator, who is Himself God. He is the Creator. We are told in John 1:3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. Again, Colossians 1, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the Creator. Text also tells us about the Son that He is the radiance of God's glory. Verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God. There's a Greek participle here, being the radiance of the glory of God. He did not become the radiance of God's glory. He has always been the radiance of God's glory as the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He who is essentially by divine nature the Son of God. God's glory is the beauty of His perfections, His excellencies, His moral purity, His divine attributes. And in whom and through whom do we find the radiance of these wonderful truths and excellencies? In Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this stresses His oneness with the Father. We say, God of God, light of God, very God of very God in the Nicene Creed, and that is the theme of the text that we're reading here in verse 3. He is the one who is the radiance of God's glory. But also of the Son we read, He is the exact imprint of God's nature. Read on in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. His express image, if you will. And the writer uses two terms. One is character. It means it was used in the ancient world of for example, a seal. And the impress that was made into the seal, so that when the seal was pressed into the wax, the image would be placed there. And he uses another term, hypostasis, that means essential nature. The exact representation of the Father, that's who Jesus is, the manifestation of God's very nature. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:1 and 14. He goes on in chapter 14 to say, He who has seen me has seen the Father. We are told by Paul in Colossians 1, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And in chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul says, In Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Precise correspondence. If the radiance of God's glory expresses Christ's oneness with the Father, the exact imprint of God's nature expresses oneness but also distinction. And so these opening verses bring God's people into the very mystery of the Trinity itself. Christianity is Trinitarianism. And without the Trinity, there is no Christianity. And as if this were not enough description of the glory of the Son of God and His grandeur, He adds one more thing. He tells us that Jesus is the cosmic sustainer. Again, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He is the cosmic sustainer. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He upholds, He preserves, He sustains, He governs. Without Christ's sustenance, the world would fall into chaos. Indeed, the world would not be. Brown, in his old commentary on the book of Hebrews, speaks of the materials of the universe that were called into being by Christ and arranged in comely order. And then he adds in these beautiful and magnificent words, And by Him too they are prevented from running into confusion or reverting to nothing. The whole universe hangs on His arm. His unsearchable wisdom and boundless power are manifested in governing and directing the complicated movements of animate and inanimate, rational and irrational beings to the attainment of His own great and holy purposes. And He does all this by the word of His power, or by His powerful word. All this is done without efforts or difficulty. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. His powerful word is precisely the Father's word, for the Son and the Father are one. But not only does He sustain the universe, He moves the universe to its appointed goal. And the verb that's used here, phering, by the writer of the book of Hebrews, not only means uphold. We shouldn't simply think of an atlas upholding a globe. But phering means to bear along, to carry along, to move it to its appointed end. Do you see the value of what He's saying to us as His people? Jesus Christ bears the universe in such a way that He is carrying history to its appointed end. That He's moving on this world to its predestined goal. That He's seeing to it that the purpose for which God created the world is not thwarted. He sets the stars in their courses. He fills the barns with grain. He sends upon the earth the sunshine and the rain. He guides the destinies of men. Your Savior, Jesus Christ, is God. God become man, who in His mediatorial reign is moving all things to its appointed end. You do not live in a chance or random universe. Jesus is God. Later, as we will see, Lord willing, next week in verse 10. Verse 10 is applied to Jesus. Look at it. It's from Psalm 102. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Jesus is Jehovah who created the world. And when the world runs out and is wrapped up like a garment to be put away, to be changed, to be renewed, Jesus Christ remains the same. For He is the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God. Jesus is not just an example. He is not a martyr. He is the one whom in verse 6 the angels are called to bow and worship. Let all God's angels worship Him. And you are called to worship as well. Now, people of God, when you hear on the news about warfare in Israel, when you hear on the news about persecution and what appears to be the triumph of governments that would overthrow all right and dignity, when you in your own personal experiences in life know and experience injustice from others, when you in your own life know and experience the fallenness of this world and what appears to you to be utterly chaotic, remember, Jesus Christ rules and reigns, sustains and governs. Pharaoh, He is bringing it all to its appointed end, its appointed goal, and nothing will thwart the purpose of God. Nothing will thwart the mediatorial work of the Savior in bringing to its conclusion the purpose and plan that God has for His church, for His people, and for His world. Take comfort in this. And so we have seen in this passage that He's greater than the prophets. We have seen that as Son of God, He is glorious and great. But there's one other thing to see. Jesus is glorious in His work of atonement. Chapter 1, verse 3, the last part of the verse. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Are you ever astounded at this? Think for a moment about the glory that we have just contemplated. Jesus, the appointed heir, Jesus, the Creator, the radiance of God's glory, the express image of God, the express image of His nature, the express imprint of who God is, the cosmic sustainer of the universe. This is the one who came in order to make purification for your sins. The infinite, eternal, unchangeable Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came to make atonement for your sins. This is the one who went to the cross. And making purification for sins means making atonement. Here we see His glory most brightly, do we not? Do we see His glory most brightly when He speaks and the worlds come into being? Do we see His glory most brightly at the end when he destroys the world by fire? My friends, we see His glory most profoundly when we see Him dying on a cross and contemplate who this is who suffered and bled and died there. The manifestation of God's glory is clearest to the eye of faith when it is most obscured to the world around us. And if He is the one who makes purification for our sins, then there is no place for self-atonement. And there is no place for our works in forming a basis for a relationship with God. He made purification for our sins, not you, not me. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy that He has saved us. And there's a hint here of a contrast with Aaron in the Old Testament period, who brought sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, but now there is the Son who made a once-for-all purification for our sins, atoned for our sins, and then He sat down. Brown says, the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice is traced to the dignity of His person. Oh, my friends, here is the superiority of Jesus to the old order. Who was it that was offered in the Old Testament? It was an animal sacrifice. Who is He who offers Himself? It is the Son of God in the New Covenant era, establishing the New Covenant. It is better. Then there was the high priest sacrificing for a nation. Here is the Son of God who sheds His blood to purchase a people from throughout the world and throughout the ages. His sacrifice is better. Then there was a sacrifice of repetition and repetition and repetition, and now we have a complete, sufficient sacrifice. His sacrifice is better. And having made that sacrifice, He sat down. His mission was accomplished. And it tells us that He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, God on His glorious throne, once humbled, now exalted. Christ resumed the original dignity and glory that He had with the Father before ever the world was. He is our prophet. Did He once speak through the prophets? He now speaks through the final prophet, the Son. He is our priest. Did priests once offer sacrifices? He offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He is our King. Was there once a King? He is now the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of the Majesty on high. All of His offices are here in three verses in the opening of the book of Hebrews. Having suffered, He is elevated to the highest seat of honor and dignity, now seated at the Father's right hand on the throne of Jehovah. When the Jewish high priest entered the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, he was never asked to and never allowed to sit down in the divine presence. He was never asked to be seated in the presence of divine majesty. But our glorious high priest finished his work and then sat down, not only in the divine presence, but on the divine throne, holding sway over the universe. Finished, completed, done. Nothing to be added. No more sacrifice to be brought into this world. Nothing else left to do. He has done it all. Your conscience, that knows the depth of sin and depravity and rebellion against God, how is it dealt with? Through your works and your efforts and your supererogation? Through whipping yourself and calling yourself constantly to account in such a way that you want to establish a relationship with God through what you do? No, He did it all. You add nothing to it, nothing whatsoever. And so, isn't it wonderful that the book of Hebrews opens three verses dwelling on the glory of the Son of God? And so I ask you this question, my friends. Are you fatigued? Are you worn out? Are there times where you want to turn back, return to those old dark ways? These people were tired. They were fatigued. They were worn out. They wanted to return to Old Testament Judaism. To whom, to where do you wish to return? Oh, I think of that wonderful passage in John chapter 6 when the multitude has left Jesus after He has spoken to them of His body, which is bread, and His blood, which is for the life of the world. And He says, will you also go away? And His disciples respond to Him, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Don't turn back. Keep moving. Persevere. That's the message. Get your eyes off yourself and on your Savior, the superior to the prophets, the appointed heir, the creator, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of His nature, the cosmic sustainer. And because He is just that, don't waver. Be constant in faith and hope. Persevere. Run the race, no matter the opponents, no matter the obstacles. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, in his magnificent commentary on the book of Hebrews, of which there are many, but of the many, this is still the best. Page 1 says, "Many adherents of the church have settled for an undemanding and superficial association with the Christian faith." Listen to that sentence again. "Many adherents of the church have settled for an undemanding and superficial association with the Christian faith." That won't do, people of God. Mile wide and inch deep. Mile wide sermons, inch deep sermons. Mile wide worship, inch deep worship. Mile wide hymnody, inch deep hymnody. Mile wide time with God, inch deep time with God. I'm not talking about merit. I'm talking about making use of what God has given us to grow in grace. For Christian living, what we need, what the writer is saying, is hear the depth of the doctrine of these pages. Hear the warnings. Hear the appeals, because there is eternal weight here. Get out of yourself and into Christ. Get into His love, into His grace, His person, His word. Do everything you can to understand the content of the book. Because my hope is not in me, but in Him. And if you, young people, if you are going to be prepared for hard things in life, be in this book, be in the Word, prepare yourself for worship, learn your catechism, do everything you can to be well prepared for what will come with depth and substance and content, which is what the book of Hebrews is. And then take these truths, people of God, that we will study over these next weeks. Based in the glory of the Son of God, persevere and run the race faithfully. And let your Sunday through next Sunday and every day, 24/7, be about Him. Worship Him. Adore Him. Live for Him. Draw your sustenance from Him because of who He is and what He has done and what He is doing as our heavenly High Priest for sinners like us. The old hymn writer had it right. "Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, His lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with Him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is He than all the fair that fill the heavenly train." You have an incomparably beautiful Savior. Let's gather around in worship and learn of Him and apply it when you walk out the door and live in your schools and your homes. Hebrews is about the supremacy of Christ. Let's continue to study its rich content together, because we need a bigger vision of who our Savior really is. He is the inheritor, as mediator, the inheritor of all things, the entire universe. 17th century writer John Trapp says, "Be married to this heir and you have all." Be married to this heir by faith. Someone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, be married to this heir by faith. And though in this world it appears that you have nothing at all, according to God's word, you have everything. Because you are one with your heir, the sustainer of the universe. May the Lord bless the preaching and the teaching of His word.